Well, we're in the Song of Solomon, beginning the book tonight, and so why don't you turn there with me, Song of Solomon, chapter 1. This is one of the great books of the Bible, so much so that Charles Haddon Spurgeon called it the holy of holies of the books of the Bible. Now, on first read, maybe you've read the Song of Solomon, perhaps you were a brand new Christian and you're reading through the Bible and you're sort of going, okay, Bible stories and all that stuff, but then you come to this book and you're thinking, whoa, what's up with this? Why would the Lord put a love story that's so passionate and perhaps, as the secular scholars call it, an erotic oriental song or poem? But really that title, while it is sensual and definitely a love letter and song of romance, it's so much more than that. It's a song that was written by Solomon. Now, for you note takers, jot it down. In 1 Kings chapter 4, we're told that Solomon wrote 1,005 songs. That's a lot of music. That's more than the Beatles. You know, Solomon was very prolific. He was a guy who created more than 3,000 proverbs. Have you ever tried to write a proverb? Just come up with one good one. Solomon came up with 3,000 proverbs, but he came up with also 1,005 songs. And so we have here before us one of his songs that he wrote. It was a poem. Perhaps it was set to music. In fact, in your mind's eye, for you opera fans, you can kind of just say, wow, we're about to open up an opera, a romantic opera, where you have these three main characters singing. You've got the king, the man. You've got the woman, who's the queen, but not referred to as a queen. She's the Shulamite woman, as some of your Bibles would put it, or probably a woman from the Ammonites there in Jordan. There's evidence of that. We'll take a look at that perhaps as we go through this book. But you have the man, you have the woman, and then you have the onlookers who most of the time will be the friends of the woman or the maidens of Jerusalem. And so at any given time in this song, any one of those three main groups will be speaking or singing the opera. And so you kind of have to have a heads up and say, okay, who's singing when? That's an important part of knowing the Song of Solomon. That's why I think some people find the Song of Solomon difficult, because determining who's speaking when. Now, you say, well, Brett, that's not hard for me because my Bible's got the subheadings and tells us who's speaking at any given time. The problem, as we mentioned on Sunday, in fact, many of your Bibles might even have a note at the bottom saying these are suggested, identifications of those who are speaking, but you can't be certain because it's not in the original story or in the original text who's speaking at any given time. So there are disagreements as to who's speaking at any given time. Now, there's a couple hints that you might know that I think are really important. In the Hebrew language, the word beloved, as it's pronounced in English, versus my love or lover, depending on what translations you're reading and what have you, there'll be different words. But whenever in the King James you come across the word beloved, you're talking about the woman, the beloved. But when you talk about my love, who's speaking? Well, Solomon's perhaps speaking. And so you're talking, when he says my love, that's Solomon. When she's saying my beloved, that's speaking to him. And that's a hint. When you come across those words, beloved, that's probably Solomon talking to the woman. If it's saying my love or love, it's probably the woman talking to Solomon. If it's in the plural, we, us, or what have you, if it's multiple people seeming to talk, then it's a chance that you've got the choir or the onlookers, the maidens of Jerusalem, the friends singing in the choir in this great opera that we're about to read. And so we'll identify those. And just kind of give you a heads up, I'm going to just identify them as I believe the text indicates. Now, it's not just me, it's many scholars of old who have come up with these identifications, and I trust several of these guys that really do rightly divide the word of truth. We can glean from those men of old days. So the divisions that you'll see are ones that I've thought through and prayed about. And personally, it's my opinion of who's speaking when. But you can do your own study if you want. And say, boy, is that talking? Now, there's going to be some interesting things that you'll find as we're trying to determine who's speaking. It'll be kind of fun, I think. Now, the great thing is, on the most controversial of who's talking question, you can almost take it either way, and it still backs up biblical truth. That's what I love about the Bible. Whenever you come into something that's sort of controversial, is it this way or is it that way? Which one is it? And there's debate. What I have found, that almost every time, if you take it one way or the other, you can see that it's truth either way. You can back it up scripturally either way. And I'll show you kind of an example of that perhaps even tonight. And so you have this romantic letter or psalm or opera, if you would, written by Solomon himself about his true love. Now, Solomon, you say, well, he had 700 wives, 300 concubines. So which one was he talking about? Well, most scholarship agrees that Solomon's lover in this story is very likely his very first love. Perhaps they were even married before he was crowned the king of Israel, perhaps when he was a prince of Israel. Now, there's indications of that because of, well, if you're a Bible student, you can look at Solomon's only named son in the Bible, Rehoboam. We don't know how many kids Solomon had, but we only know of one particular son, Rehoboam, who would eventually become king. Now, how many kids Solomon had, I don't know, but Rehoboam had 88 children, so he was quite prolific. Rehoboam was. But Solomon, very likely, it was the woman who gave birth to Rehoboam who is the one that he's speaking about, the one that was his true love. Well, what were all the other women? Well, was that true love? I doubt it. On the most grotesque level, it was true lust, perhaps, with the concubines and what have you. But on a very practical level, in those days, in Bible times, kings would marry other countries. We talked about this briefly on Sunday. They would intermarry because, you know, if, for example, Egypt sent one of their daughters of Egypt up into that land, one of the leaders, the kings of Egypt sending, the Pharaoh sending up his daughter to marry Solomon. It was a peace treaty. And the chances were very slim that Egypt would come and attack Israel because they would have the daughter there in the castle and that wouldn't be a very good thing. So it was kind of like a safety net, sort of a political alliance, sort of signing like signing a peace treaty. And that's very likely why Solomon had the 700 wives. Even though the Bible said, do not multiply wives unto yourselves, Solomon did that anyway. But be that as it may, it's very likely that Solomon really only had one true love. And that is the example that we have before us. And so here it's speaking of that woman and her name, Naamah, which is a woman that you don't hear that name very often or much, but most scholars agree that this is speaking of a woman named Naamah, Solomon's first wife in marital love. Now that's an important thing because I believe while the world might try and take this book and twist it as some, you know, erotic story that's scandalous or whatever, I believe this is nothing but a godly picture of what marriage is supposed to be like. The blessings of marriage in every level, the concern and care one for another, the esteem that one gives the other, the sensuality, it's all part of what the Lord designed marriage to be. Rich and blessed. Free. For the Bible declares the marriage bed is undefiled. It's kind of a tricky day we live in, isn't it? I feel bad sometimes for our young singles because you grow up in a world that's so much inundated with sexual perversity. Sorry about you Minnesota Viking fans. Did you hear about the news just today that came out? A large portion of the team went on some kind of little 3-hour tour on a ship and started having kind of a basically a sexual orgy there on that ship, and The ship captain freaked out. The staff freaked out. They turned the boat around and came back and pressing charges. And there's this big scandal. And the Vikings are saying, hey, we're just thinking about, you know, our next game. Well, sure. They're in big trouble. Big trouble. What a sad deal. Or as you just see the billboards and, you know, we watch our television. You know, the thing is TV. When you really think about it, how do they try to lure you into a show? Have you ever noticed the advertisements that show you the previews of coming attractions? Just some night, if you're ever just really thinking, should I watch this show? Just watch the advertisement for it and list what methods they're using to get you to watch that show. It'll be violence. It'll show people hitting each other or shooting each other. It'll be sexuality. They'll show, you know, the most passionate part of the show. They'll show on that little clip. Or the sexual part or whatever. They try to entice us into watching those things by much of television uses the whole sexual thing. So what happens? Our young Christian kids grow up in a world where they say, man, we got to turn from that stuff. We got to run the opposite direction. And so they do. A lot of our kids, man, they're awesome. We've got good kids who are just saying, you know what, we're not going to go there. We want to be virgins when we get married. We're not going to play the game of the world and do the stupid things that everybody else is doing. And you say, man, good for them. But here's where it gets tricky. After 21 or 22 years of just saying, man, I'm just not going there. Then they say, I do. Then they get married. And suddenly they're faced with this awkward moment. What's that? Well, is the marriage bed truly undefiled? After years of trying to avoid and abstain and turn away and run for your life, then in marriage, suddenly, the sexual relationship inside of marriage, sometimes it's hard for people to turn that corner and say, is it all okay? Is it good? But the Bible says the marriage bed is undefiled. God invented sex. The world perverted it and tweaked it out. And I believe God invented it and intended it to be pleasurable. Something that was to be enjoyed. Sex inside of marriage is something that's beautiful and shouldn't be embarrassing or something that shouldn't be, you know. And here's the problem too. You know, the movies paint sexuality in one way, but it's just totally not reality. All the nuances of a physical relationship with a husband and a wife, TV doesn't, you know, and Tom Cruise or Johnny Depp or whoever's doing their thing on the silver screen. It's not the way it is. So what happens? Well, with all that and with pornography and all that stuff, there's this mental image in a lot of people's mind of what sex looks like, and it's just not right. Do you want to know what it's supposed to look like? Well, Brett, that's a little scary to talk about, isn't it? Well, that's why the Song of Solomon is a little bit scary to some people, because I believe the Song of Solomon paints a beautiful portrait of what sexuality in marriage can be. It's not just that, though. You see, I believe this book is multifaceted, and I want you to know that there's multi-levels here. I guess on the first level, it's just, number one, a real story. Number one, it's just a real story. It's a story of Solomon and the Shulamite woman. I believe it's a literal story. Now, some say it's not. It's just some secular scholars would argue, this is just a compilation of love stories that Solomon put together. They'll try to take it away, but I don't believe that. I believe the context is the king, Solomon, and you'll see that, and there's great evidence of that. It's kind of a no-brainer. It's a true story of Solomon and a woman. By the way, somebody should make a great movie about this. What a romantic deal. See, the thing is, there's pieces you can put together. It would seem that Solomon, as a prince, or perhaps even a king, but he traveled away and sort of did the whole thing where he kind of was probably tired of being the prince, always in the palace. So he went and posed as a shepherd boy and met this shepherd girl. And they fell in love, and then Solomon went away. And you'll see this progression in the Song of Solomon where they meet, they're in love, and then he kind of disappears. But then he comes back and she doesn't realize it, but he's a king. The one that she fell in love with, who she thought was just another shepherd boy from town, he comes back as the king and takes her to the palace. And man, the making of a great movie. Well, that's kind of the story, just in a nutshell, of what's going on here. Solomon meets this girl and takes her away and brings her to the palace. I mean, that's romance, you know, at its best. And so it's a real story. But number two, it's an allegory with Jewish tradition. You see, the Jewish tradition, as the rabbis and the Jewish scholars looked at this book, whether you're reading the Mishnah, the Talmud, or of course the Targum, these different books of Jewish commentary, they believed that it wasn't just a true story. They believed that as well. But they also believed it was an allegory for Jewish tradition. That is, that Solomon is a picture of God and the woman is a picture of Israel. And that the love between God and Israel is displayed in the Song of Solomon. And so the Jewish scholars believe that very soundly, strongly. But number three, not only is it looked at as a true story, number two, an allegory for Jewish tradition, but it's also an allegory, number three, for Christian tradition. You see, it was the first century church and the early church fathers that took this book and they said, wow, what a beautiful picture of how Jesus Christ loves his church. And it's a marriage relationship between the bride of Christ, the church, and Jesus. And so it's a beautiful Christian picture of Christian tradition. And of course, some of the early men of faith, Origen and Jerome, Augustine, and Bernard of Clairvaux, they all agreed that this was a type or a picture of Jesus Christ loving his church. And then there's a fourth interpretation of this book that I've already kind of mentioned, and that is that it's an interpretation as looking at it as a marriage manual. A manual for marriage. So which one is it? Number one, is it just a true story and we just read the story and kind of go home? Or is it an allegory for the Jews? Or is it an allegory for Christians? Or is it a marriage manual? Which one is it? Well, see, I believe it's number five. All of the above. I believe the Bible is so multifaceted and multi-level that we can read a book like this and just think, wow, what a beautiful picture. You see, because all of those things are true. The Bible speaks of itself that these sayings are true. The story is true. In the Old Testament, God compares himself to the husband and Israel, the wife. We see that all throughout the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, when we get to Hosea, we're going to see an amazing story about how God is this faithful husband, but Israel was a very unfaithful wife. And so this idea of God loving the children of Israel in a romantic kind of way, it's absolutely biblically sound doctrine to think that way. But at the same time, the New Testament, the church, the Christian church can look at it as an allegory as well, because the connotations are there that Christ loves his church like a husband loves his wife. And the comparisons are very easy. And then, yes, I believe we can also look at it as a manual for marriage. So all of the above, we will tend to focus on the marriage relationship between Jesus Christ and his church as we look through this book. And so let's take a look as we read this book, what Solomon writes in romance. It says in verse 1, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Now, he identifies it as he's the author, and again, this one of the 1,005 psalms. Now, by the way, wonder why this one made the Bible, because no other real song of Solomon made the Bible, even though he wrote 1,005 of them. Wonder why that is. Why did this one make it? Well, some believe this was Solomon's favorite, and that's why it made this scripture, and he made it published this psalm, and it made the Bible. Interesting, I don't know, but we know that God was the one who wanted this in the Bible, and so we're good with it. We'll read it. Now, we begin in verse 2 with the woman talking to the bridegroom, or the Shulamite woman, as some of your titles will read, to the king, which is Solomon. She starts out, verse 2, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. be upright, love thee. Now verses 2, 3, and 4 are spoken by the maiden, the woman. Notice a few things that she says here. First of all, she mentions, number one, his kisses. Does the Lord kiss us? If this is really an allegory, does the Lord kiss us? Well, I believe he does. Have you ever noticed this throughout each day? The Lord just shows you how much he loves you. Have you ever just been kind of stopped by the beauty of a day? You thought, wow, this is great. The Lord is good. I think the Lord gives us little moments of reminders of, wow, look at what the Lord has done in my life. Look what he's done around me, the beauty around me. You know, yesterday, it was a little foggy here this yesterday morning, and then the fog cleared, and the trees, the leaves are turning colors, and, you know, just beautiful day. You got to stop and just think, wow, are we the luckiest people in the world to live in a place like this? But from time to time, when you look at the creation, do you just think, wow, the Lord just gave me a little kiss reminding me that he loves me? Well, see, there's something that I think is a responsibility. As a husband and wife, when a husband comes and gives his wife a little kiss, I believe the wife, if she loves him, she'll want to kiss him back. Well, Brett, how do we kiss back the Lord? Well, that's an interesting thing. Have you ever wanted to kiss the Lord? Well, Brett, this is a little weird. Well, it's not really. I know a bunch of you people are going to think, this is gross already, man. Let's go. It's all smishy-wishy with kisses and all. Well, wait a minute. So this spiritually, the Lord given us these kisses. But here's the interesting thing. The word worship. We spent some time tonight worshiping the Lord in song. Lifting up hands. Singing out with our hearts. We were singing those songs. Why? Well, because we want to worship the Lord. But the word worship, what is that word? Well, the Greek word for worship is proskuneo. And the word proskuneo is defined in the Greek language, and it means this, to turn and kiss. That's what it means. So when you and I bust out our tunes at church on Sunday morning and on Wednesday nights, did you know we're actually turning and kissing the Lord? By the way, I'm always concerned when I see on TV or pop into other churches or perhaps sometimes even in this fellowship, if we're not careful, we can come into church and just sit down. Everybody's singing and some people are into it and they're just kind of focusing everybody else out, lifting up hands. By the way, lifting up hands for you, more conservative, old school guys, it's biblical. Bible says, lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. It's not something that just Pentecostals do. You see, the people that were worshiping tonight, lifting up of hands and expressing their heart to the Lord, they really are getting it. They're getting it. The guy that just sits there and kind of waits for the songs to be over. I often wonder, man, I wonder how the relationship there with the Lord is. Now, I have to be careful not to be judgmental or critical, but the Bible does say you'll know them by their fruits. So while we're not to be judgmental, I do believe we're supposed to be fruit inspectors. Is there any fruit in a person's life? And man, I have to say, when a person's sitting there, waiting for the songs to be over, okay, I'm into the Bible study part, knowledge and understanding the nuances, but this worship stuff, this mushy, squishy stuff where people are swaying back and forth and doing all this weirdo stuff, hey, wait a minute. This is a great parallel because, you know, when you see PDA, public display of affection, you want to get sick, man. You know, it's just, you're like, oh man, go get a room or something. And you just kind of think, oh, that's gross. But wait, see, as Christians, we are to have this intimacy with the Lord. But here's the trick. The Bible talks about having that intimacy. Yeah, personally. But here's the thing. A couple things. Maybe you're saying, well, Brett, yeah, you're onto something here. I sit here like this in church, but at home, man, I'm just passionate about the Lord. Really, believe me. I really am into the Lord. I'm passionate in private life and all that. Hey, that's great if that's true. But at the same time, the Bible says that we're to gather together in the sanctuary with God's people and bless the Lord. Listen, you by yourself, your little old lonesome, you're not the bride of Christ. We as a church body, congregationally, are the bride of Christ. And so too, it's appropriate and it's right for our whole body to worship God with one accord, with one mind, to come together and worship the Lord. And not to be weird about it, but you know, if a husband came to his wife and said, hey, I just love you, and man, let's just express our love, and he starts to give her a kiss, and well, her lips are into it, but her back and arms and legs, well, they're just kind of sitting there going, no, this is boring. But her lips are really into it. But everything else is not into it. What would that look like? Well, I'll tell you, the groom would think something's up. What's wrong? I wonder if the Lord comes and says, okay, Athey Creek wants to come and have time with me tonight and just worship God in this sanctuary. Just bless. Oh, here. So the Lord shows up and here we are. And there's a few lips here. But there's some arms and legs. See, that's why it's important, I think, for us as a congregational church body to say, you know what, let's lift up the name of the Lord with one accord, with one mind. Let's just totally go for it and express our heart. Now, again, if you're with us for very long, after tonight particularly, if you go to this church for very long, what you're going to find is we are not a Pentecostal church where we're swinging from the chandeliers and everybody's jumping up speaking in tongues and none of that. And you know, honestly, that's a whole other Bible study. But here's the thing I want to say. I don't want to be God's chosen frozen either. Where we just, with chilled hearts, come in here and say, well, we're into Bible study. Oh man, Bible study. And if, again, if you go to this church very long, you'll know that we put a great emphasis on studying God's Word. That's kind of what we do. But at the same time, I think that Bible study without passion, without relationship, without that intimacy with the Lord, congregationally intimate with the Lord, I think we're really going to be lacking and very much sad and very much poorer for it. Now, I have to say, I'm not saying that that's where we're at as a congregation. I so appreciate the heart of this congregation to worship. You know, Sunday nights just blesses me greatly. You know, on Sunday nights, we have a huge group that comes out on Sunday evenings. You know, that's the night before Monday. Work starts coming. People start getting geared up. It's another service. You know, you came to a service in the morning and the parking and the trouble and you get the kids out and dress and all. Then you, it's amazing. You know, we fill this place up on a Sunday night and people just come and they just want to spend an hour and 15 minutes just turning and kissing the Lord. Sunday nights, real key, I think, to this fellowship, a real intimate and important part of this body. The group that comes and just says, man, we're going to be passionate about the Lord. That's what it's all about on Sunday nights. We don't teach the Bible on Sunday night. We just basically worship, pray, and we take communion. That's coming up here in just a bit, communing with the Lord. So important. I hope you learn that early in your walk. Because, man, when you get saved, you'll be full of joy because you're saved and you're not going to hell. That's a thing to be glad about. But you know what? Your love for the Lord, even though you're saved and going to heaven, your love for the Lord can start to dim and start pretty soon, man, your marriage with God or you being the bride of Christ, it can kind of become sort of dulled down and boring. You ever seen a marriage that's like that? Oh, they got married. They were in love, passionate. Oh, everybody was excited for them. And a few years go by and pretty soon they get busy in their jobs and their careers. And then kids come and soccer and football and lacrosse and all the, and pretty soon the husband and wife, what are they? Well, really, they're nothing more than just roommates. The husband and wife show up and they get up and make dinner and make breakfast and taxi the kids here and there. And is there any intimacy? Is there any real love relationship between that husband and that wife? Well, Brett, my husband's just not really passionate or intimate in that way. Scary. Husbands, you need to be loving your wife as Christ loves the church. Ephesians chapter 5, read that chapter. And let this book of Song of Solomon be a challenge, particularly I suggest to you men. Because if you're like me, I read this book and go, ooh, look at this. A little flowery, Lord. But wait a minute. See, as men, it's not in our normal nature to be all romantic. That's no secret. Now, some of you guys are Don Juans, and you know, you kind of make us sick, but no, I'm just kidding. But really, I think at the same time, the Lord, He's just this intimate, loving God who loves His people. And I think as guys particularly, we could glean a lot from this book. And perhaps in our own relationship with the Lord, but also in our relationships with our wives. To learn to be kind of romantic. And the ladies are all saying, amen. Amen. And so here Solomon hears from his bride, his wife, you know, about the kisses. So first we notice the kisses, but then we see number two, an attraction. Check it out. In verse four, she says, draw me and we will run after thee. Don't you love that? Here's this beautiful woman who's drawn to him so much that she runs after him. Man, are you willing to run after the Lord? You know, we see this in movies, you know, where the guy doesn't have a clue what to do and the woman, she kind of blows him off. She's in love with him, but because he's sort of not cluing in, she sort of blows him off and she takes off. And then some wise counselor comes to the guy and says, go after her. Go after her. He's like, huh? What? Oh, yeah. There he goes. That's, you know, every other movie's got some guy like that. Now, here's the deal. This woman, she is so passionate about her man that she runs after him. When was the last time you ran after the Lord? I love the story of old Abraham. Here's a 90-year-old man, and the Lord shows up in his tent, and the Bible says he ran out and killed the fatted calf, and he ran and got the dinner all prepared for the Lord because he was into the Lord. He ran at 90 years old. Man. Just hooked up with Steve and Michelle last night for dinner at their house, and their grandfather, who's 98, just went skydiving. 98. He's going in the Guinness Book of World Records. That's pretty cool. Now, I've gone skydiving, and I'm not going to be doing it when I'm 98. But I'll tell you, you know, I don't care how old you are, how pooped you are, or tired. When was the last time you ran after the Lord, just with a passion? That's what we see here. She says, draw me. We will run after thee. I see the attraction there, and that's pretty sweet how she's attracted. Now, thirdly, we also see intimacy, where she says, not only draw me, we will run after thee, but the king hath brought me into his chambers. Man, that's pretty cool. He takes her in to his chambers, that private place in the palace where he and she were intimate. That's what this book is saying. When was the last time you just took time, just you and the Lord, and had time in the Word or in prayer or just intimately with you and the Lord? You know, people always say, well, I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, when exactly does it get personal? Do you have time carved out? Is there a day on your calendar within the next month where you say, I'm going to take a day and just really go and seek the Lord? Well, Brett, that's what pastors are supposed to do. No. That's what Christians are supposed to do, have intimate time with the Lord. That's so key for any person's walk, personal time. Whether it's your morning devotions, where you get up a little bit early, just you and the Lord every day, time in the Word. Maybe it's a little prayer time, just you and your wife every morning before you head out the door, just a little time between you, your wife, and the Lord. Intimate times. Short, sweet, but good. How are those intimate times? Does the Lord find you there in His chamber? Or are you so busy? Or are we so busy that we're not even there? Well, at the end of verse 4, we have a change in who's speaking. As many of your Bibles will note, the last part of verse 4, when it says, we will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. So in this great opera, this is very likely the choir of friends, the girls, maidens there in Jerusalem who sings that. We're going to rejoice. Why? Because, well, she's got this relationship that's passionate and that's good. And they're in love with one another. And so they're rejoicing together in the love that's being seen. And so we see that as a celebration. Well, in verse 5, the woman starts talking again. She says, I am black, but comely. O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon, look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children, or literally translated, it'd be her brothers, were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. Interesting. This beautiful woman, we'll find out that Solomon is very attracted to her. This beautiful woman, she says, I am black. Now, there's nothing wrong with a person being black, especially if we spend dollars trying to make our skin tan. Lots of money. But you know what? People in those days, in that time, in Israel, they didn't want black skin. They didn't want good suntans and stuff like that. And so a tanned woman was probably a slave girl. That was kind of the idea, because she was out in the fields working in the sun. So that kind of indicated she was sort of a pauper, a low life. And she was embarrassed by that. She said, I've got a suntan, but I'm pretty. She says, I'm comely. Which, by the way, I think that's important. To recognize it to the Lord, you are comely. But Brett, I'm black with sin. I've made mistake after mistake. I've been out in the world too long. I've been tanned and darkened by my sinful behavior. But you know what? You're still comely to the Lord. There's a real truth here. And in fact, jot this down, of course, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. The Lord speaking, he says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be white as wool. You see, that's the whole thing about our bridegroom. Not only does he think we're comely, but he's the one who makes us pretty, attractive, clean, white before him. He's the one who does it for us. So you too, like this woman, can say, I've been blackened with sin, but I'm still comely to the Lord because he's gracious, forgiving, and merciful. And what a key that is. So she continues there in verse 7. She says, tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? Now, this woman is asking, hey, Mr. Shepherd guy, you big boy, where's your flock? See, this is one of the indications where the scholars sort of piece this together. They believe that Solomon was there sort of acting as a normal shepherd dude. He wasn't wearing his priestly robes, his kingly garments, his kingly or princely garments. He was instead just kind of posing as a shepherd guy. And so she's kind of saying, hey, where's your flock? If you're a shepherd, where's your sheep? She's looking for the flock. By the way, there's some great parallels. We don't have time to go into all this stuff about this flock and the sheep. In fact, we've seen here that we've noticed his kiss, number one, his attraction, number two, the intimacy, number three. And I forgot to tell you, the fourth thing I've noted there is her trouble, and that was that she was dark with sun, her trouble, that we are black with sin, but he's our hope. So number five, the pasture. We see they're out in the pasture, and she's saying, where's the flock? Jesus called himself the good shepherd. So this parallel just continues to be perfect with our bridegroom, the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, who cares for his sheep, and he doesn't just let one go astray. And so she's saying, hey, where's your sheep? And this kind of is a good picture of our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. So he answers her in verse 8. If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tent. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. And thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. So he says, listen, you know, if you don't know where my sheep are, he says, fairest of women, go your way by the footsteps of the flock and feed the kids beside the shepherd's tent. She's out there doing her work, and he just kind of tells her to just go ahead and keep busy with the work there with the flocks, and she'll find out kind of soon enough. But then he sort of distracts her with some charming you know, words about how she looks. The first thing he says is of the horses in Pharaoh's chariots, he compares her to that. You say, Brett, did he just call her a horse? Well, yeah. But wait a minute. The idea, in fact, some of these examples that Solomon's going to use, we would sort of laugh at today. But you have to understand, in those days, the comparisons would have really been a beautiful language. And the idea of horses, you say, well, horses are kind of beautiful. When you look at them and see them. By the way, when Deb and I were first moved up here, we were just so amazed how beautiful it is up in this neck of the woods. And we were driving to church one Wednesday night in the summer afternoon. Sun was setting. Just beautiful out here in this area by West Lynn and Lake Oswego and everything. And we're coming down Borland Road, and you know these rolling fields out here? There was just, this particular summer, just beautiful grass growing, kind of blowing in the wind. We saw, oh, it's so pretty. And then Deb and I saw this woman riding a beautiful horse, just at full speed, just and we were just driving next to it, just going, wow. And we were just noticing the beauty of this whole thing. And Deb and I were just stunned, you know, and it was just pretty great. And we were just marveling. And then all of a sudden, the horse just stopped, kicked up his back heels, and the woman launched off the horse. And man, wham, hit the ground, taking soil samples with her face. It was brutal, man. We pulled off the side of the road just to make sure she was okay and everything. She kind of got up and brushed, but it kind of end of the beauty. You know what I'm saying? It was like this beautiful, beautiful, oh, isn't that lovely? I'm like, oh, ow. But I guess Solomon, he's not just picturing any old horse out in any old field. He's saying, you're like Pharaoh's horses. Now you got to understand, the Pharaohs in Egypt, they had the best of the best. In fact, we know that Solomon from other scriptures went down to Egypt just to get horses from Pharaoh in Egypt. Now you Bible students know, oops, Solomon shouldn't have done that. That was against what the Bible said. The Lord said, don't go down to Egypt and get horses from Pharaoh. But it's kind of like when you parents say to your kids, hey kids, don't put beans up your nose. What are they going to do? So he says, hey, don't go get horses, you know. And so he goes down there to get them. Now, why would he get horses all the way from Egypt? Because those horses in Egypt were real animals of beauty. And so Solomon's comparing to these majestic, very beautifully groomed horses. That's kind of the idea, if you could get that in your mind's eye. And he says, thy cheeks, verse 10, are comely with rows of jewels. Now, in Bible times, these women would wear headdresses that would be draped with gems and jewels, kind of that would drape around their faces, in a way sort of veiling themselves. And the very wealthy would have jewels. Now it's interesting because this woman probably didn't have jewels and gold. And yet, the groom looks at her and says, you're just draped with jewels. Even though in this part of the story he's referring to her as the old gal that's out there slaving away, shepherding. But he says, but I see you, Jim. See, the point is you and I, we're little dirty, hardworking people on this planet. And we thought, the Lord thinks we're attractive. But see, he sees us in the future. He sees us robed in righteousness. He sees us crowned with the jewels and the gems that will be rewarded later on when we get to heaven. He sees us in our potential. And so too, Solomon sees her in that same potential. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels. Thy neck with chains of gold. By the way, so far, so good. The guy hasn't said anything negative about the girl. You're saying, Brett, well, does that mean he's going to? The answer, absolutely not. The whole time through, he's going to only say nice things about his bride. Not one word of correction. You're like a beautiful horse, but you're stubborn as a mule. No, he doesn't say that. You're beautiful as a horse, but you eat like a pig. No, he doesn't say one thing negative. He just totally says nice things. Now, the reason I point that out is because two layers of illustration. On the first layer, as the bride of Christ, the Lord looks at you and sees you as a perfect person. Sins put away, robed in righteousness, covered. He's got nothing bad to say about you if you're a Christian. Because you're robed in righteousness, covered, washed, clean. He remembers your sins no more. He truly sees you as perfect. That's glorious. But maritally, husbands and wives, is that the way you are? Do you say things, honey, I know you're really beautiful and sweet, but
your cooking stinks. These biscuits are like hockey pucks.
Ooh, that's not very Christ-like. Or you tell your husband, husband, you're, you know, you're handsome and you're manly and all this stuff, but you leave your socks on the floor. No, that's not any part of this story, this romance, and nor is it the relationship with Jesus Christ. He looks at you as perfect. Hey, listen, we're a long way from this personally, aren't we? We're a long way from being able to, in our marriages, say, you know what, I only bring up things that are good. I only say nice words to my wife, my husband. But you know, I believe if you get to that point where you say, you know what, I'm only going to say, remember your mom? She used to say, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. That's some great marriage advice. Great marriage advice. Well, this guy, Solomon, he only has nice words to say for his beautiful bride. Now, again, in verse 11, we have the choir, the friends of the bride, the maidens of Jerusalem. They say in verse 11, we will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. Interesting. Her friends would come and assist in making her beautiful. And that does sound familiar. You know, as I've done quite a few weddings, oftentimes when like 5 minutes before the wedding, I'll sneak in with the brides and the bridesmaids and we'll just circle up and pray and get ready to go out for the big wedding and stuff. And one of the things you'll always see is everybody's helping the bride. Now, I've gone into the groom's room with all the groomsmen and all the guys couldn't care less. But man, the bride, woo, she gets all the attention. Well, in the same way, that's what these friends of the bride is. They're saying, yeah, and we'll help you out, deck you with gold, we'll make you look good with silver. And you know, really, that's something that we can do as Christians, as the bride of Christ. We can come around each other and help in the beautification process. We can come alongside of one another and encourage one another and build each other up and have us lean on the Lord and have our faith built. That's what we are to do as Christians. Are you one that builds others up, makes them more attractive? Or are you one that points out the flaws? It's always looking at the negative. It's not really a friend of the bride. Something that we can learn from. So her friends say, we're going to help you out. We're going to make you look good. Verse 12, the woman continues. She says in verse 12, while the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphire in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Wow, this woman, what is she saying? Interesting, she's talking about these fragrances, spikenard and myrrh. By the way, in Bible times, this was a common thing. This was common to the grave. Oh, they used these fragrances for other things, but spikenard and myrrh. Remember when Jesus was born, the men came in and they came bearing gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And the myrrh there speaks of Christ's death and burial. The pictures here are interesting. What does she say? She says, a bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. She's saying, he's like myrrh. He's this fragrance unto me, and he shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. Speaking of her heart, that's where her heart was, that fragrance where the Lord was, right there. And here's the deal. If you and I can keep Christ's death close to our hearts all night long, man, that's where a Christian's supposed to be. Our relationship with the Lord, we're supposed to keep the Lord close to our heart, and the fact that he came and he died and that he rose again, that's the whole thing. That's where our passion comes from. If you want to love the Lord, realize what he's done for you and remember the cross and the grave and the resurrection of Christ. It's a beautiful picture. Romantic, yes, in the story, but also, I believe, important in the romance of Christians and their bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And so, she continues there in verse 14, my beloved is unto me as a cluster of campfire in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Now, this is great. If you've been to Israel, which many of you have with us, you remember this is one of the favorite places where we often go. People say, yeah, En-Gedi was one of the high points of our trip. The reason why is, you know, you're traveling through the desert and you kind of come to these huge cliffs that are just very barren. Just all the, it's kind of like what you picture in Bible pictures and stuff, just the dry, dusty land with cliffs and very dramatic but very dry area. In fact, last time we were there, we went down to Eilat. And it's this little tropical beachy town in the south of Israel. And we got to, you know, do some snorkeling and stuff. And it was just beautiful. Well, there was a bomb that went off just a few hundred yards away from our hotel and killed 30 people. But other than that, it was beautiful down there in Eilat. And, you know, the water's like Caribbean quality, you know, just beautiful fish and everything. It's just awesome. And then you drive up through the barren Negev, the desert that's just like desert. And you go up to Masada, where if you've seen pictures of Masada, it's just dry and barren. It's radical. And then you drive into this little cracky area of the cliffs, and pretty soon, whew, there's this beautiful oasis that just springs life out of the desert. And it's called En Gedi. And that's where David ran and hid from King Saul. It's where David penned some of his poems. Some of the psalms that we read were written right there. And so we sit there with our notebooks in hands and worshiping the Lord. And then I have everybody go off and we write a psalm to the Lord. And it's a powerful time. Great time. Well, when it says the campfire were gathered, it doesn't mean they were singing Kumbaya around the campfire there. The campfire there, as it's written there in verse 14, is another word for the cypress trees. And as you go into En Gedi, there's still these groves of cypress trees there where you can sit under and enjoy the shade. Now, if you're in Israel with us at the time we go in October, you'll be praying for shade. Shade is a very beautiful commodity when you get to Israel in October. It gets hot, and we like to sit under these trees in En Gedi. And there's waterfalls that flow. It's just a beautiful oasis. That's what she's saying. It's so great when you get to sit in this place and say, wow, no wonder the woman referred to her bridegroom, Solomon, as a place of refreshment where she could sit under the protection and the shade of his covering. Man, what a key there. By the way, if we had more time, I could talk to you guys about, or the gals particularly, about what it means to sit under the covering of your husband. As this woman says, we can enjoy the shade of the trees. You know, submission has become a negative word. But in the Bible, it was never meant to be a negative word for women. It was meant to be a blessing. It's not a got to, it's a get to. Women, you don't have to submit to your husband. Oh, I gotta submit to your husband. No, it's a get to. Well, Brett, try being a woman and submitting to my husband. He's a jerk. It's not what the Bible's talking about. See, the word submission, it literally means to be under the covering of. And the Lord designed your husband to be a covering. He can take hits that you don't have to take. The Lord makes it that way. And he says, listen, men, you're to lead your wives in love. And you're to love her as Christ loved the church, unconditionally, sacrificially. That's hard stuff, man. The guys have a huge job. And yeah, we all fall short as men and as husbands. But wives, you get to let your husband be your covering if you should desire to. Just say, I'm going to submit myself to my husband. Well, I don't want to do that. Well, then you're like the woman who's in the desert of En Gedi, who's got all the shade trees there, and you just kind of walk out in the middle of the desert and stand there and get fried. That's the woman who says, I'm not going to stand under the shade, under the covering of my husband. Well, that's a whole nother sermon. But Solomon, he responds back to what she says in verse 15. There, he says, behold, thou art fair. My love, behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. Now, when he says thou art fair, in the English, that doesn't translate very well. It doesn't mean like, yeah, you're kind of fair. You're so-so. That's not what he's saying. I guess in 2005, it'd be like saying like this. Behold, thou art hot, my beloved. Behold, thou art hot. That's kind of the idea there. Now, he says of her, he says, now, you have the eyes of doves. Doves in the Bible are a symbol of two main things. First, the Holy Spirit. Second, peace. Now, those things are linked because you can find peace as the Holy Spirit fills you. Boy, I wish we had more time to talk about this. I can't believe we're running out of time. But in her eyes, she had peace, and I believe that peace in the church. You know, it's funny when you look in a person's eyes, you can tell what they're feeling, you can see what they're thinking a lot. The eyes are the windows to the soul. This woman, in her eyes, she had the eyes of a dove, which is a symbol of peace, a symbol of the power of the Holy Spirit, And man, as the Christian church, I think we ought to have that same peace and that same power. Well, then the woman responds to that in verse 16. Behold, thou art hot. No, you're hot. No, you're hot. No, you're hot. They're kind of going back and forth there. Verse 16. Thou art fair, my beloved. Yea, pleasant also is our bed green. Now, the bed being green, it's not that she's Martha Stewart here and kind of going, oh, lovely little hue there. No. The green part means that it's fresh and renewed. Their bed is something that's a refreshing part of their relationship. And verse 17, the beams of our house are cedar and our rafters are of fir. Now, here's the deal. We could go into this, but she's not talking about just their house. She's talking about the security that she finds in her house with her husband. And that's true. The romance with Christ is something that's refreshing. And that's why Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. That's why the Bible declares, restore the joy of my salvation. There's something about the newness of that romance we can have with Christ and the stability that comes from having that relationship with Christ. The beams of our house speaks of stability. Now, you're going to be scared because you think I'm going to really go slow, but let's fly through this chapter 2 because we've got to move. It says here in verse 1, this is the woman talking here. That's a controversial passage, by the way. I'll show you why in a second. The woman says in verse 1, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. You say, wait a minute, Brett, I used to sing hymns, and the hymn I used to sing is, he's the lily of the valley. Well, which one is it? Is he the lily or is she the lily? Well, I kind of like to think of my Lord as not a lily. Well, Brett, is that why you're biased? Well, wait a minute. No, I believe the context of this is she is acknowledging that she is the lily of the valley and she is the rose of Sharon. And most scholars agree. If some of your newer translations, some of them will give this to the man, some of them will give this to the woman. Let's just have a little poll. How many of you guys' Bibles say who's speaking in verse 1? Raise your hand. Okay. Now, all of you guys that it's the woman speaking, raise your hand. All of you guys that says it's the man speaking, raise your hand. See, there's a smaller group. If you talk to the linguistic people and you read some of the things they say, they give it to the man. To the woman, pardon me. Which is interesting. And so here, you have kind of debate. Now, here's the thing. This is one of those passages that I say could go either way. Is it the Lord who's the lily of the valley? The rose of Sharon? Well, I think we can make those conclusions and say, well, yeah, we could say that. What is it that a rose or a lily is a symbol of? Well, you could say beauty. And man, the Lord makes all things beautiful. That's absolutely true. You could back that. You could defend that if you wanted to. But at the same time, is she the rose? Is she the lily? Well, I think you can defend that too. Now, I believe contextually, there's some evidence. Check it out. So it says, if she's saying, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys, then he says in verse 2, as the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. He's saying, man, you know, you kind of stand out as the rose and the lilies, but all the other chicks that are around, they're just a bunch of thorns compared to you. See, the guy's attracted to her. And he's not really noticing the other gals around. They're just thorns, but she's a lily and a rose. And then she continues in verse 3, as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. There's that word beloved. Of course, that's her referring to Solomon. And almost always there, you'll see that that's her talking when she uses the word beloved. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Psalm 34, verse 8 says, the Lord is good. Oh, taste and see that the Lord, he is good. And so too, this woman says, man, his taste is sweet. Verse 4, he brought to me the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. The banner was the flag that would fly over the armed forces. And there the armies would fly their banner and it would tell them who they are, what they had done, their exploits and what have you. The banner that he would place over his bride was just love. Problem is, we sometimes think the banner Christ would put over us is loser. Or wacko. Or sinful. But not so. The Lord puts over us His banner, which is love. And He's brought us to His banqueting table. Man, the banqueting table, I wish we had more time. We could talk about that. The table that He's brought us to. The table of communion. The bread and the wine. The blood and the body of Christ. So important. These pictures are great. Verse 5. Stay with me, flagons. Comfort me with apples. For I am sick of love. Oh no, she's sick of love. She doesn't like him anymore. No, actually, let's say she's lovesick with him. Verse 6, his left hand is under my head. His right hand doth embrace me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up nor awake my love until he please. So she's caring there for him. Again, this is one of those passages that sometimes they will give verse 7 to the man, Solomon. But again, I think contextually you have to be careful about those things. But you can determine that if you wish. Verse 8. The voice of my beloved. Behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart deer. Behold, he standeth behind our walls. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love. My fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of the singing of the birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. This is the woman talking, saying what the man told her to do. So it's a little confusing. But basically he's saying, rise up. It's time to come out and time to enjoy. You know, it kind of reminds me of Romans where Paul says, it's high time for us to awake out of sleep, to put off the clothes of darkness, our pajamas idea, and put on the clothes of light. And the clothes of light he defines there is put on Jesus Christ. Man, that's what we're called to do, to rise up out of our sleep and have a relationship with the Lord. That's kind of the idea here. Verse 14, O my dove that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice and thy countenance is comely. Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies until the day break, and the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. So here, just love being expressed, her admiration of him, his abilities. And man, I wish we had more time to get into all this stuff. I really was planning on getting through chapter 4 tonight. But we didn't quite make it. So maybe next time we'll get through chapter 4. Let's stand together. Lord, it's amazing to us that you would consider us your bride. That we are anything that's even slightly resembling something that's lovely or pure or to be esteemed. But Lord, your word is clear that you love us with an everlasting love. The Lord, you love us, your bride, as though we have done nothing wrong. And you have words of love and admiration for us. You've shown us demonstratively, Lord, how much you love us by sending your son to die for us. Forgive us, Lord, where we have not really recognized the hugeness of your love. Where we've really focused on our shortcomings and our failures so much that we just really haven't been gracious recipients of your affection to us. Lord, I pray as we read this book of Song of Solomon that we'll realize how much you do love us and how important it is for us to love you back with a passion. Lord, I pray that you'd build within us an attitude of worship, that we would turn and kiss, Lord, even as that word indicates, that we would affectionately worship you, Lord, that we wouldn't have some cold, stale relationship, that we just exist near you. But Lord, I pray that we'd be passionate about you. Lord, I pray that you'd ignite this fellowship. I pray that we wouldn't just be students, but I pray that we'd be the bride, and that we'd be a bride that is beautiful and a bride that is right. May we help one another, Lord, to look attractive and not be pointing out each other's flaws, but even as this woman was able to have her friends come and help her, Lord, I pray that we'd help one another to walk with you. That, Lord, we'd ignite each other and that we'd be like iron sharpening each other, Lord, and that we'd become the bride that would give you glory and honor. And so, Lord, I pray your blessing on my brothers and sisters. Lord, I pray tonight as they've spent this time in this passage that, Lord, it would bring good fruit in their lives. And we ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.